and cover the second half of page 2 and all of page 3 in this next session. I've been asked to make comment about some of these books, and if you can just hold off on that, that's going to be toward the end of page 3. So I'd like us to turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. And chapter 6. And I'm picking this at random. We could have picked any one of a score of passages from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Thenceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it to the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under grace, but under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And so on. All right. Now, what I want to do in this session is to think with you about the elements that make up a defense. Our Father, as we open thy word now, we're wanting to see something that maybe we haven't seen before. The building blocks that are given to us in the Word of God, the process by which we can use the convincing arguments of the Word of God to win souls for Christ. And we want to learn how to be better stewards of the mysteries, to be better evangelists, better witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And so show us by thy Spirit the convincing way that the truth is brought through thy Word, as we ask it in the Savior's name. As I mentioned before, there are occasions when a random thought, a sentence fragment from the Bible, is like the story of the arrow shot at a venture, right? He pulled it back, he let it go, he wasn't aiming anything, he just fired. And somehow, unerringly, the arrow made its way to a particular spot, a little gap in the armor of the king, and Ahab was sore wounded, and he died. Now that was a really good shot, but it had nothing to do with the archer. All he did was provide the energy. He didn't provide the aim. And you know, there are two things necessary for an arrow to find its mark. There has to be a certain amount of force that's applied, and then it's released, and then there has to be a certain direction. And if you have the force but not the direction, it doesn't work. If you have the direction but not the force, it doesn't work. They both have to be there. And very often we provide a kind of energy in preaching and speaking the Word of God But then we have to have the confidence that the Spirit of God is going to find the way past the armor that people have built to keep God and His truth out of their hearts. And so we do our best in communicating the truth, but somehow the Spirit of God can take it, and sometimes it's a person who overhears something we say. I was witnessing to a man one day on the plane, and I don't think he heard a thing I said. Maybe he did. But he just rebuffed me at every point. But there was a young woman sitting behind, and as we got up to leave, "Sir, those were living words, and they reached my heart." I don't know what happened to that woman. We were just kind of ushered out. I tried to talk to her, but it didn't seem to work out. But I just thought to myself, well, there you have it. I have a relative connected in New York who was sitting listening to a preacher give the gospel to my uncle. He didn't get saved for 53 years, but she got saved that night listening to the conversation. There was a young fellow from Germany. He was walking down the street in Germany one day, and he was a college graduate, but he was working on a low-level job in a factory. And he ran into an old girlfriend. And she said, "So what are you doing?" And he was ashamed to tell her that he was on this low-level job in a factory. So he said, "I'm going to America. I'm going to go and travel America." Wow, she was quite impressed with this. And so it had its salutary effect. And when she left, he thought, well, why don't I do it? So he sold his car, quit his job, took the money, and he had an uncle in Florida. So he went to his uncle to impose himself on his uncle. The uncle didn't want him around. And the uncle had a neighbor who happened to be Mrs. Don Gustafson. And she doesn't miss too many. And so Mrs. Don Gustafson had been pestering this uncle to come out to hear the gospel. And he thought to himself, this is perfect. I'll get rid of my nephew and I'll satisfy this Christian who wants live bait. And so so he said, "Hey, how'd you like to go out and meet a bunch of American young people?" Great. So this guy ends up at our Bible conference. Anyway, I can't go through the whole story, but the Christians were so kind to him. He went out with the young people. They shared the gospel. And it's a very long story, but this young man who rebuffed the gospel on that occasion was chased all the way across the continent with the gospel. When he'd had enough of the Christians there and they were kind, they took him out. The young people were just sharing the gospel with him all the time. Finally, he'd had enough. He said, I'm heading out. So he went and he started hitchhiking north, got picked up by a Christian trucker who witnessed to him up to Virginia. And he thought, I can't take this anymore. And he got out. He said, I'm going to get a job to make some money. He saw a sign, a farmer in Virginia, walked down the lane, and the farmer gave him a job working in his farm. And the first meal they sat down, the farmer said, "Now we always thank God for our food," and proceeded throughout the dinner conversation to talk about the Lord. He was only there a couple of weeks, got some pocket, headed north, and I'd given him my business card and said, "If you're ever in St. Catharines, stop by." Never thought he would. He said, "No, I'm going to Mexico or something." But anyway, my wife, I never tell my wife, you see, and so she gets this call from this German guy one night and says, I'm here to, see your husband," sort of a thing. Well, he's out of town. But anyway, she got one of the young men to go pick him up, took him out to the meeting. The young people took him out afterwards and so on. And he comes over for supper. And John's just a little guy at the time. And so John gives thanks for the food. And he says, I forget the fellow's name now, but he says, Martin maybe. He says, "Lord, I don't think Martin's saved. And he needs to get saved, So he's just praying for Martin while Martin's sitting at the table there. Anyway, then Louise's brother, to Sault Ste. Marie in Ontario, Martin's decided to go to Alaska. And she says, "Well, my brother will take you up." And also up to Sault Ste. Marie, which is about 500 miles. So he gets witnessed to all the way up. And when they arrive at Louise's other brother, he is putting up a highway. And so he has Martin up there on the ladder nailing this gospel text up. So the anyway, that's how it happened. Martin had one stop on his bus ride. It happened to be Edmonton. That's where I was. I picked him up at the bus station. We took him out to the meeting. Christian showed him kindness, washed his clothes, gave him a place to sleep, and all the rest. And it was that way all the way. The next stop was Salmon Arm, D.C. And the sister where we went out for supper that night said, my sister lives in Salmon Arm. So she called her up, and the sister was waiting for him at the bus station, like chased him all the way across the continent. And Mrs. Gustafson has kept in touch with him. I don't think he's still saved. You know, I think personally that that's how God works in everybody's life. We just happen to see that connection. The people leave us, and God has the next person waiting for them around the corner. And then another one here, another one there. And we don't always see, but we're going to see the whole story when we get home to heaven. But what was my point? Ah, yes. In Edmonton, after the meeting, we came back, and I was pleading with Martin. Like, that night, we got into bed. He and I were sleeping in the same bed. And he went sound asleep. And I lay awake half the night in agony of soul for this guy. He was just blissfully snoring away beside me. But that night, as I was speaking to Martin and pleading with him in the gospel, the cousin of the folks in whose home we were staying, the Waltons, had come up from Calgary, and he was sitting, and he called us from the hotel that night where he was staying to tell us that he'd got saved just from the fallout. I wasn't aiming at him, but the Spirit of God was. So again, this is a wonderful thing. You know, we sometimes think, well, that was a total waste. We have go into an open home and preach the gospel, and here are all these people, they're just kind of nodding off and drooling, and is anything getting through? But you all realize that there's a nurse sitting there, and she's listening. So we should never forget that we provide the energy in sending out the arrows, but the Spirit of God unerringly directs those arrows to get through the armor and to reach the heart of people. So, as we think about this, we recognize that overall the sovereign God who loves to save souls and find all sorts of ways to use our to maximum benefit. Nonetheless, we want to be good witnesses, and we want to think about the process by which we communicate to others. Now, the first thing I want to say is this. We talked about our dependence on God, our committing it, saying, Lord, if there's any way you can use this, please use it. We want to be better witnesses. We want to be dependent on you. And we realize that our defense is the gospel, not ourselves. We mentioned this earlier. But I want to point out to you that one of the most important things in dealing with souls is that we start where they are, not where we are. That we understand where a person is. And that we don't presume too much. We talked about this last evening a little bit. And how important it is for us not only to talk to people, and to find out what they're thinking and where they're what they're struggling with. A lot of times we'll say things like, well, what do you think of that? Well, actually, they never thought of it. It doesn't bother them in the least. It's not an issue to them. And sometimes we're asking questions that people aren't asking. We're answering questions that people aren't asking. So we have to know what kinds of questions are in the minds of people. And that's different in every place, you know. John Biorley says when he goes on a college campus, he said, you know, if I stand over there, I get the preppies. And if I stand over here, I get the headbangers. If I stand over there, I get the frat boys. And if I stand over there, I get the eggheads. And, you know, if you're standing in that place on the campus and you're getting that crowd of kids, they got a whole different set of questions. So obviously, when Peter preached to the Jews in Jerusalem, it's a very different kind of message than the way Paul preached on Mars Hill. No use Paul getting up there and starting with the Old Testament prophets. They didn't have a clue about the Old. Now, they did understand their own poets, so instead of quoting an Old Testament prophet, he quotes one of their own poets. And he engaged them where they were. So we have to start where people are. We have to not only read the Bible, we have to read human nature. We have to begin to understand how people are thinking these days. And it's good for us to exercise ourselves in that regard. And later on when we look at books, we'll see there are some very helpful books on understanding how people think today. Inspirational thing, you know, as well as being a social thing. It's not just talking to a Hindu or a Muslim. If you talk to somebody from the war years, they have a very different mindset than somebody who is a baby boomer or someone who is a Generation Xer, you know. Now, there are certain essential things. There are certain things that are true of everybody. When we're going to deal with people's problems, you talk to a young person today, and the issue is truth is relative. There are no absolutes. I don't believe in history. How do you deal with a person like that? Now, you speak to somebody who's 70 years old, of course they believe in history. But a young person today, it's like, well, history is just the tale told by the winners. If the other team won, it would be an entirely different history. Well, we know that's true. I was driving around over at Marietta one time, and I said to my brother, it was one of my first trips to the South, and I was not culturally sensitive. And I said to him, you know, I understand that General Sherman was actually quite magnanimous in victory. The reason he broke the back of the economy in the South was he wanted to shorten the war and he wanted to save lives. And he said to me, you've been reading those Yankee history books again? Well, you know, the War of the Northern Aggression. When I was growing up at school, the British were the heroes. But, you know, you go to other countries and they're the villains. And, you know, they're probably a little both. But the fact that there is bias in history doesn't mean that history has nothing to teach us. Even the bias itself teaches us something. But the position of young people today is you don't believe anything you hear. You wonder why the advertising that is aimed at young people says absolutely nothing about the product. Why would you do that? Young people don't believe any advertising. So make it funny or crude or sexy, and they'll remember it. That's all. It has nothing to do with product development. It has to do with market. It has to do with presenting an image, right? So that's really the heart of this younger generation. You try to speak to them about absolute truth, and you know they're really quite nonplussed at the problem with Bill Clinton. Why did Bill Clinton have a problem anyway? I mean, truth today isn't truth tomorrow, is it? What you believe today and what you believe tomorrow, why should it be the same thing? And so we're going to have to learn how to communicate the gospel to people like this. Now, let me encourage you. These issues have already been faced in the Bible. There's nothing new under the sun. And postmodernism reared its head in the first century B.C. There was a first century B.C. philosopher who said, nothing makes sense, including this. Now, a university professor today would be so thrilled if he had thought of that. But it's been around a long time. And so it's not that we're left without weaponry. When we turn to the book of Acts, we not only see the Christians engaging religionists, engaging Judaism, but we see them also engaging pagan philosophies. And so we have the answers. There is nothing new under the sun, and we have the answers in the Word of God. But if we're going to do it, we have to understand where we are. You look at John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, they're classic illustrations of witnessing by the Master himself. In chapter 3, the Lord Jesus takes Nicodemus back to the Scriptures, and he talks about the serpent on the pole. In chapter 4, he does not take the woman back to the riven rock and the water from the rock. He's talking about the water from the rock, but he doesn't play on her ignorance. He doesn't humiliate her by assuming she knows something that she doesn't know. And so he uses an illustration from life, the water, personal thirst, to teach the same truth. So when we say, well, the message never changes. You know, the essentials don't change, but the message is quite different. Don't you think? The essentials have to be there. All people are sinners. Christ died for sinners. They need to repent and believe the gospel. Those essentials have to be there, wherever you look. And if you look in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, eventually the Lord gets to the issue. He deals with personal sin. He deals with the need for repentance. He deals with his provision of salvation and their need to personally receive him. But other than that, the message is very different. And I would think that if you're sitting down with someone who has absolutely no background in spiritual things whatsoever, you've got to take that into consideration when you're communicating the gospel to them. Now, I mentioned here a clear and reasoned understanding of the issue. There are some helpful books in these regards. Some of those are David Gooding's books on basic Bible concepts. And The Definition of Christianity. Very helpful books on understanding how to communicate the gospel. Very often we have a kind of fuzzy idea of the gospel, and this is one of the downsides of having stopped preaching the gospel. There's very little gospel preaching going on in chapels across the country. And we can say, well, you know, we don't get any unsaved out anyway, so what's the point? Well, yeah, you're right. It's a very inefficient way to think we're accomplishing the Great Commission if we're only preaching to Christians. Or we have 100 Christians per sinner. It ought to be 100 sinners per Christian if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, right? It's a highly inefficient way to do that. And we shouldn't feel like, well, the people won't come out to hear the gospel. I don't think that's true, and I've seen evangelists who are doing a very good job of getting people in to hear the gospel. But there's a difference between witnessing and the careful proclamation of the gospel. And I grew up in an assembly where every Sunday night was Theology 101. And you were hearing not simply the same old thing all the time, but a careful presentation of the message of the gospel. And Paul said, I'm determined to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. He was talking to the Christians. And we need a clear and concise and careful understanding of the essential message of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, again, there are a lot of people who have a very truncated view of the gospel. The gospel is everything that God has for us in Christ. It's one of the biggest words in the Bible. It's not simply you're lost and Jesus died for you and you need to get saved. The gospel is all that God has for us in Christ. And so, basically, every doctrine, one way or another, is linked back to the subject of the gospel. It's God's good news. And it's all-encompassing. So if we're going to regain the gospel offensive, and we've almost entirely lost it, I mean, we are almost dead stop, ladies and gentlemen. I hate to tell you that, but we are. To say, you know, we see a couple of people saved a year. Well, let's see. How many in your city die every day? We're not doing the job. We're just picking at it. And for a farmer to say to his wife, I'm going out to sow some seed this morning, and 15 minutes later he's back, she says, did you do it? Yeah, you know, he drove out in his pickup truck and one here and a couple over there and then came home for lunch. Like, the farmer sows lots of seed. If you sow a lot of seed, the scripture says, if you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. And we need to broadcast the seed. We need to get lots of it out there. But before we even start, we've got to know what the gospel is. And I would encourage getting some good gospel messages and listening to them and asking, how do they do that? How do they communicate that? People like Boyd Nicholson and Neil Dougal and other gospel preachers, there are tapes available. You young men want to learn, listen to those messages and hear how they develop the case and how they present the message. We need to do that. But there are some helpful books on the elements of the gospel as well. Desire to win souls, not arguments. And again, this is a hard thing when you get into the heat of the battle, you know, and they start firing at you. The tendency is for you to ignore the person almost entirely. They're talking, you're not even hearing them. You're preparing your next volley. It's a hard thing to get over that. And to be able to sit and say, they don't expect an immediate response. In fact, sometimes it's very effective just to sit there quietly and say, you know, I know there are people who think like you do. And let's take it a step further. Let's think about this. What does this really mean? And take the time, instead of I mean, they get the impression he's not listening to me. He's just preparing to attack. I think it's important for us that our most pressing need is to communicate to them that we care about them as people. We want to help them. We're not trying to beat them down. We want to lift them up. We want to give them the good news. I think that is so important for us to have that in our hearts. And then I mention here a grasp of the significant parts of a defense. And that's why we read this little section. We're breaking into the middle of something here, obviously. But he begins by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Over in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? One of the essential elements of any argument is that you have clear in your mind where you're going. That's the premise. You may not state it in so many words, but you want to take people from where they are to where they need to be. And so the premise may be, as you deal with this person, and you say to them, well, you know, when you think about spiritual things, what do you think about God? You're a Roman Catholic, and he said to me, well, you know, pick up a stick, that's God, pick up a rock, that's God. Now, he's not Roman Catholic, but he's a thoroughgoing pantheist. So now he's set the framework. Now I know where we have to start here. He's a long way from home, this man. And so I've got to go back to where he is. And I've got to deal with that issue of pantheism. Because what he's done is he has this makeshift belief system, a bit like Johnny Cash's song about stealing a Cadillac one piece at a time, you know. And he's taken a little piece from Buddhism and he's stuck it into his Christianity as if somehow it makes sense, internal sense, you see. And so to say to a man like that, well, that's an interesting point of view. There are millions of people who believe like you do. Of course, those people, they don't believe in justice in the universe. They don't believe in right and wrong. When a little child gets trampled to death by a sacred cow, they don't worry about that, as long as the cow's not damaged. And their concept of right and wrong is very different to what we have in the West, you know. So if you don't care about evil, the fact that Adolf Hitler lived in luxury at Berchtesgaden while millions of Jews were being burned in the ovens, if that doesn't bother you, and you don't even have any desire to seek justice in the universe, then your view is perfectly valid. Because if a stick is God and a stone is God, then you're God, I'm God, Hitler's God, Mao's God, Stalin's God, Charlie Manson is God. And there's no God. You can't take sin seriously, and there's no justice. So if you're happy with that, well, then you've got just perfect religion. Right? And so you press people on that. It's not always a matter of presenting your case first, because the first thing people have to do if they're going to get saved is they have to lose faith in what they presently believe. They have to become unbelievers, first of all, in what they presently believe. So, if you're talking to a person who has a particular worldview, you do have to probe and prod a bit and show them the fatal flaws in their own belief system. Because they're going to cling to that. And they're not going to hear what you're saying because they're perfectly satisfied with the religion they have. So somebody says to you, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. Well, great. Man, I haven't met a perfect person in a long time. It's great to meet you. Oh, I didn't say I was perfect. Ooh. Well, that's a problem then, isn't it? The Bible says that if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all. So, you haven't broken any of the commandments? Oh, well, yeah. Oh. Well, how are you going to fix that? You know, the law has no mercy. There's no mercy with the law. The law says if you're guilty, you get taken out and stoned with stones till you're dead. There's no second chance here, mister. So you're welcome to live by the law. I'm really impressed with your eagerness to do this. The Pharisees, you know, they were great experts at it. They've been working at it for thousands of years, and they couldn't pull it off. And Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you don't stand a chance. Like, they had a special way to wash their hands in the morning. They had a special way to light the fire. And you know, I mean, everything was prescribed by law. The clothes were according to the law. And they couldn't go so far on a Sabbath day. They can't push the button in an elevator for fear of breaking the law. So if you're keeping the law, like, I am really impressed. Thank you very much. I haven't had an experience like this in a long time. You know, you have someone and they say to you, well, I'm a Christian. Right? You don't think I'm a Christian, do you? I'm a good Christian. Say, well, how are you going to deal with a person like that? Are you going to tell them they're not a Christian? Is that helpful? I think maybe what you need to say is, you know, as a Christian, one of the great things about being a Christian, I'm sure you'd agree, is that you can be completely honest with God about all your sin. Just lay it all. He wants you to be honest with Him. And to have all your sin gone, to have peace with God, to know for sure that heaven is your home, and to just love the Lord Jesus. I mean, He's your hero. He saved you. Isn't it great? You know, they walk away saying, man, I'm not a Christian like he's a Christian. I don't know anything about this peace he's talking about. So it's not always a frontal attack that we use. And the Apostle Paul will show us that in this passage. He starts off with a premise. He always begins that way. He makes his point. At least he has it in his mind. But then there are twists and turns on the way, aren't there? And I mention here that there are arguments with reason steps. And I mention expert statements and personal testimony. He'll quote the prophets. Or he may quote a pagan poet. Or he may quote their own experience. You know this, right? I know you know this. The Lord Jesus would do the same thing. He would quote expert advice, and there's no more expert advice than a person's own conscience and heart. Right? So I say to a person, well, you know you're a sinner. Oh, I don't think I'm a sinner. Well, sure. Yeah, you do know you're a sinner. And then I have to prove that premise, don't I? There's no use just saying it. I have to prove it to them. And I have to call them, and it may be by calling expert witness. It may be whatever became of sin, or something that's in the news. And I say, you know, people who say that everybody is pretty good, you know, that I don't think God will send anybody to hell. Like, would you like to live in a world like that? Would you like to live in a country with no prisons? You say, well, you know, loving people don't put mass murders in prison, do they? They just let them go roam free. Is that love? Is that love to the victims? Is that love to the rest of society to set all these people free? Would you like to live in a place where all of these wicked people are? Oh, then all of a sudden we start coming a little closer to home. And we start talking about a person's own personal sin before God. And you say, well, you don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God's, do you? You don't even keep your own New Year's resolutions. You disappoint yourself. Well, if you disappoint yourself, surely the absolutely perfect God is disappointed too, isn't He? So we make a premise. We state the case, and then we have to think about effective ways to convince a person. And you see this in the Apostle Paul's argument. So he'll use a question, and he'll ask them, don't you know this? Right? Verse 3, what's he doing? He's appealing to their own mind. He's appealing to their own thoughts. Doesn't this make sense to you? Right? Don't you agree with me here? And so, to find points of agreement with unbelievers, that's a good thing to do. To get them to, you agree? You go that far with me? Sometimes when I'm preaching on sin, I'll see it. People will jump off the train. I can't go with you there. Sorry, sir. And I can just see it. I can just see them. They turn their brains off and say, that's it for him. I'm not going to listen to him anymore. So I have to stop the train. And I just tell them, look, I just noticed some people jump off the train. This is really important. Let me explain to you. If you can agree with God today that you're a sinner, it'll be the happiest day of your life. Because all of God's benefits are reserved only for sinners. Only sinners go to heaven. Jesus said, I didn't come to call good people, I came to call sinners to repentance. And so if you're not a sinner, you don't qualify for heaven, you don't qualify for any of God's blessings. Only your sins rightly introduce you to God. So if you can work with me here, this is going to be good. I know it's a bit painful. It's a bit like getting the deadening drug before you get your teeth drilled out, you know. And it stings a bit at the moment, but it really is helpful to you. And so if you can work with me here, and so to talk to people where they are and say, here, this is an issue that you're going to have to face. And if you can't agree with God about your sin, well, then it's not going to work. Every relationship is based on trust, and you're going to have to be honest with God. And I know it's not easy, but you'll have to work with God on this. So Paul will deal with people where they are, and he'll ask them. It's almost as if he gets inside their brains. You feel like that when you're reading the Romans, don't you? It's like, oh, he thought I would, 2,000 years later, I'd think of that objection. And so he brings up possible objections, and he deals with them. Matthew's really good at this. Matthew doesn't try and hide the fact that most of the Jews rejected Jesus' messiahship. Because that's an issue. You know, people are going to say, oh, you Gentiles, you read the Hebrew Scriptures and you see Jesus everywhere. But the Jews, it was their book, and they were experts in the Hebrew and experts in the law, and they didn't see Jesus in it. I think you just made it up. That's something you have to deal with. Well, Matthew deals with it. Matthew presents the arguments that people brought to Jesus to question his messiahship. So we have to anticipate. No use sloughing over these things. If they have a real objection, a real question, we need to anticipate that and be ready to answer it. And the Apostle Paul is ready to do this on a regular basis. And he sees that people sometimes get on the wrong siding. You say something and they draw the wrong conclusion. They think you're saying something that you're not really saying. Now, we're famous for this. You know, you preach the gospel and you tell people, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Did the Lord say that to Cornelius? No, he said, your alms and prayers have come up before me. We can give people the impression that we think good works are a bad thing. Good works aren't a bad thing. Good works are a good thing. God appreciates good works. But don't think that good works can be used to buy off God. They're not to be used as a bargaining chip to get into heaven. They won't do that. They won't work that way because, as Paul points out in chapter 4, it's an altogether false relationship where you're going to stand before God someday and tell God he owes you anything. After God has given you every mouthful of food, every ounce of energy, everything you've ever received, how are you going to dare stand before God and say, God, you owe me a place in heaven? Totally false relationship. You are not God's creditor. However, we must not give the impression to people that good works are a bad thing. They're a good thing. We need more good people in the world, people doing good works. And so there are people whose righteousness is wrapped about them as a cloak to hide their sin. And God says, no, I see right through it. I see the rot. So that's a different issue. But we must be careful that when we preach the gospel, we don't give people false impressions. And so Paul is always concerned about that. People make a statement, and is there a false impression? So right here in chapter 6, for example, he says, sin doesn't have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. That's a really good truth, isn't it? But then he turns around and says, oh, I don't want you to get the wrong impression here. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, but I didn't say there are no consequences. Right? There are consequences to sin in the believer's life. But there's no condemnation. There's no punishment dimension to it. There's chastening. There's child training. But the punishment has all been borne by the Lord Jesus. So He wants to not only think about what he's saying, he wants to think about what his listeners are thinking. He wants to know the little conclusions they're drawing, and he wants to make sure that they're not drawing the wrong conclusions. So when we witness to people, sometimes, for example, we say to them, I know I'm going to be in heaven. And you know what they hear? If they've been raised in a religious environment, what do they hear? When you say to them, I know for sure that I'm going to be in heaven. This is what they're thinking. This guy really thinks he's something. He has such a warehouse of good works that he is a shoe-in to heaven. That's what they think. So we have to move to answer that. They may not say it, but we can see it on their faces, can't we? We can see that look like, man, who do you think you are? And it's because they have heard something we didn't say. They have heard, my good works are so impressive that I'm sure of being in heaven. Because they think the way to heaven is good works. So when we say, I know for sure I'm going to be in heaven, we have to immediately move to neutralize a false conclusion they have drawn in their minds. And so this is what Paul does on a regular basis. Now this sounds maybe more complicated than it is. But husbands, well, we have a little experience with our wives, don't we? You're talking to them, you say something, and you see this pained look on their face. And immediately you think, she didn't hear what I said, she heard what she thought I said. Right? A man, if he says, if the wife says, what's wrong? He says, nothing. What he actually means is, nothing. But if a wife... If you say to your wife, what's wrong, and she says, nothing, she means something, but you better be real careful how you talk about this. Well, you know, we understand that. There was a cute little story in the Reader's Digest about this fellow and gal, and they're riding along in the car, and she says to him, we've been going together for 3 months now. And she sees this pained look on his face. And she thinks, oh no, he thinks I'm pressing him for further commitment here, and maybe I'll scare him off, you see. And so they ride home in silence. She's thinking about this whole issue. And when she gets home, she goes and calls her best friend, and they talk for hours on the phone. See? Now, what actually happened in the car was he thought, 3 months? That means I haven't changed the oil in this car for 3 months. He goes home and he gets out some leftover macaroni and cheese and heats it up and watches an old tennis game. And he has this strange feeling that something happened back there in the car. For the life of me, he doesn't have a clue what happened. But he knows something happened. If we're talking to people, we should be looking at them. We should be trying to read what's happening. We're not like the Lord Jesus who knew what was going on in their hearts. He didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man. He knew what was in man. And so he'd say, I couldn't help overhearing what you're thinking. But we can't do that sort of thing. But after a little bit of experience in talking with people, we should start to expect certain reactions at certain times. When we bring up the issue of their sin, what are they going to do? Accuse or excuse, right? They're going to say, well, you know, I don't think I'm all that bad. Or they're going to say, well, I don't do what other people do. And so, accusing and excusing. We can expect that as a reaction. They may not say it, but they think it. And so we have to, you know, it's like a chess game. It's not enough to check the king. You've got to checkmate. You've got to move pieces over here and pieces over there so that eventually they have no place to move. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. And that's what we need to think about doing. It's not a good enough thing to say to somebody today, if you'll just trust the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Because a lot of these people who've gone up, walked the aisle in their church or whatever, they've had one of these little experiences. It meant absolutely nothing to them. They had no conviction of sin. There was no repentance in their heart. It was just a little thing. Maybe it was a backyard club or something. And repeat this prayer after me. And so it leads them into a false sense of security. So we have to understand what a person thinks when they hear us say this. So if I'm talking to a Buddhist and I say, I start talking about God, as I said last night, when they hear God, they think about their idol shelf in their house. That's God. And so if I'm going to communicate with them, if I'm going to talk not at them, but to them, I'm going to have to understand not simply what I'm saying, I have to understand how they hear what I'm saying. And I have to define my terms. I have to explain what I mean by these things. And to say, well, I don't mean this. When I say this, I don't mean this. I mean this. The Bible says this. And I quote what the Scripture says, and then I define the terms so that they understand it. And so there are many examples throughout Paul's writings where he shows that he anticipates their arguments and he answers them. And then finally, a clear and convincing conclusion. Now, I confess this is sometimes where I back off. We call it pulling in the net. But sometimes we'll take people along and then stop short of the conclusion, the closer, right? And I think it's important for us to get over that problem. And when we take people along the path, we explain to them their sin, explain the death of Christ at Calvary, we bring them to a point where we say, now, what is it that the Lord Jesus expects of you if you're going to be His follower? If you want to be with Him someday in heaven, if you want your sins forgiven now and peace with God, what is it He expects you to do? Would you be interested in hearing that? Because that's really the thing, isn't it? I remember hearing about a man who was at a business seminar, and he was furiously taking notes. But beside every line, he would write, YBH, YBH. And his friend watching him write this on the margin said, well, what is this, YBH? Yes, but how? We share some wonderful truths with people, but we have to get to the point where we actually say, now, if you would be interested in knowing this peace that I have, if you'd be interested in knowing that your sins are forgiven and knowing that heaven is your home, Christ is your Savior, here's what the Bible says is the way to do this. It's a very simple thing. God has made it so that anyone may come, and here's what the Bible says. And to explain what it means to repent and believe the gospel, sometimes we just stop short of the offer. And that's really what the point is, isn't it? That having explained the terms, we have to come to the point where we actually make the offer. We beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. As though God were pleading with you, we beseech you, right? So that's what we need to get to. And that's hard for some of us. We back off. Maybe we're afraid of leading them into a false profession, or we don't want to manipulate them. But at least we can explain to them what are the steps the Bible says. What does the Lord Jesus expect of them if they're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this process, however formal it is, sometimes it's not very formal, we need to make our point. Where are we heading with these people? What do we want to prove to them? And then we need to take them along the path until we get to that point. Now, we're all on our time here, but let me just point out to you that there are certain areas of Christian truth that keep coming up that you can prepare for. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this section because in our next session, I want to look at these top seven questions or groups of questions that Christians are regularly faced with when they try to witness to others. But I will mention these resources because I want you to take a good look at the book table afterwards. I have brought a bag of books here, and you may wish to take a look at some of those. I have some duplicates, Josh McDowell books, and Cliff Connectly, who is an InterVarsity campus preacher, give me an answer. We're familiar with these little More Than a Carpenter books by McDowell. God's Incomparable Word by Harold Lindzell. Lots of good help in there. This famous old classic, Know Why You Believe by Paul Little, still being used. Some Lee Strobel books that have hit the market. Quite interesting. Hobby Lobby, is that what they call it? Hobby Lobby, do you have them down here? The Christians that own it, they play Christian music over the intercom all the time. And at Easter, they had a copy of his book on the case for the resurrection, and they gave free copies to everybody who came through their stores. So it's more anecdotal. In fact, Lee Strobel, who was a legal editor for a Chicago newspaper, he went to the publishers with his idea. He thought he was going to write kind of a C.S. Lewis type book, and they said, "Times have changed, buddy. We wouldn't publish it. It has to be in story format, anecdotal." And so he went back and rewrote it. So it's very, very much a much lighter approach, but it can be very effective. Charles Ryrie, Biblical Answers to Contemporary Issues. And then some more heavy-duty stuff. Of course, you have people like Ravi Zacharias. This is a book called Why I'm a Christian, Leading Thinkers Explain Why They Believe. Some of them happen to be Roman Catholics, and I'm not sure exactly, like Peter Kreeft, not sure exactly how that all works out. But anyway, this is fairly heavy-duty stuff. And there are certain campus ministries, certain people that are involved with intellectuals, and they feel that they really need to be prepared. Quite frankly, a lot of what Ravi Zacharias says is beyond me. I think he understands it. I'm not sure. But I sure don't understand it. Sometimes I think we get a little too clever for ourselves. The fact is the intellectual has to come like a little child, just like everybody else. And loving them, the hard cases always come through love and compassion. And sometimes God will use a little child to win these intellectuals. He doesn't always work the way we think. There's an old brother, I think he's still living. He's about 103 down at Park of the Palms, a German fellow. And he's a brilliant guy. He had a whole wall of patents. And he saw this pretty girl at work and wanted to date her. She said, "No way." He kept pressing her. Finally, she said, "Well, you come to the gospel meeting. I'll sit beside you in the gospel meeting. That's it." And so he thought, well, it's a start. And so he started coming to the gospel meeting. And there was a Down syndrome boy there who would come up to him and say, "You need to get saved." And one day in frustration, he said to the girl, "That's who Christianity's for, people like this." And she said, "Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if this little boy with his limited intelligence ends up in heaven and you with all your brains end up in hell? Like, who's the stupid one?" And it was that little boy's witnessing that led him to Christ. So it's not always, it's sometimes mix and match, isn't it? As I was saying, one of the most effective evangelists in the south of Ireland was witnessed to by a person who didn't speak any English. And he was ready to argue with him. The guy just kept saying, "No speak English, no speak English." So he had to read the tract and he got saved. So, you know, God has all different approaches and he doesn't always do it the way we think we do it. You would never think of sending Peter to the theologians in Jerusalem with his hillbilly twang and his, you know, fisherman language. And you sure wouldn't have taken Paul and neutralized his Old Testament grasp of Scripture and sent him to the Gentiles who didn't have a clue who Malachi was. Right? But that's what God did. And so sometimes God will use me with people that I'm just not suited for at all. I think, well, why is he using me? Well, that's exactly it. He wants to neutralize any natural abilities we might have so that God gets all the glory for it, right? Ready to Give an Answer, recommended A Course in Christian Evidences by David Reed from Emmaus. It's on the table at the back. Conversations with Catholics. Now, this is a very different book to Jim McCarthy's other book, which is The Gospel According to Rome. In that book, he deals with the official doctrines of the Catholic Catechism. But in this case, he's dealing with real Catholics. And he says in the introduction, you know, when you talk to Catholics and they start off on all sorts of weird and wonderful things that have nothing to do with Catholic doctrine, you start pressing them and say, "Your church believes this." And they say, "Well, I don't believe that." And you think, well, these are bad Catholics. He says, no, those are good Catholics. Good Catholics are people who don't think They don't care what the church believes. They say, well, the church believes it. That's all. Right? So I just leave that to the church. I can believe anything I want as long as I remain loyal to the Catholic Church. And they know what they believe, so I just leave it with them. So he talks about real Catholic conversations and the fact that many times you say to a Catholic, well, this is what your church believes. I say, well, I don't believe that. But I just believe in the Catholic Church. So I'm okay. Right? When I was speaking to this group of Catholics in Sligo a few months ago in the south of Ireland, there was a man there who after, when we came to the conclusion, he said, well, now, just before we leave, we've heard some very different things to what we hear in the Catholic Church here tonight. And I said, well, yes, they're the things in the Bible. And he said, well, you mustn't forget there's one verse in the Bible that says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I said, yeah, isn't that great? I said, you know, you think that that means that the Vatican is the pillar and ground of the truth, but that's not what it means. The Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. The people who have a living faith in Christ, they're the church. And the beauty of it is that we lift up the truth in our own communities, in our own families. That's the idea. Not that Rome lifts up the truth. We do. And a woman exploded. She said, that's exactly it. She said, my father was always bowing and scraping and licking and kissing, and he made our lives hell. She said, he was so dedicated to the church, but he sure wasn't dedicated to the truth. And I want that for me and my family. I want to be dedicated to the truth. I want to lift up the truth. So she got the point. But that's a very helpful book if you're dealing with Catholics. Josh McDowell, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is books 1 and 2 put together in one big volume. Again, a lot of good stuff there. A lot of good stuff, good resource. Josh McDowell ends up quoting F.F. Bruce and Sir Robert Anderson and a lot of other old sources. A lot of the arguments have already been made. I will say this, for you young people, you are so richly blessed. When I went off to university, we didn't have Francis Schaeffer or the Creation Research Society or Josh McDowell or any of these people. I was sent to university with a little book called The 10 Bridges the Evolutionist Has Not Crossed. Bridges like, the human being is the only creature that can bow their knees and look up to heaven at the same time. Can you imagine going armed with that fantastic piece of information to your Biology 101 course? I mean, we were sent like lambs to the slaughter. And a lot of my generation, they committed intellectual suicide at university. There's no reason for that today. We have a wide array of helpful books. And I sort of subdivide them into general apologetics, like McDowell and Keneckley and Boyd and others, general apologetics, and then philosophical works like Rabbi Zacharias and Francis Schaeffer. Again, there is some benefit to some of this stuff. Scientific books, of course, lots of things. I just watched an excellent DVD called The Privileged Planet, one of the best things I've ever seen for the issue of intelligent design. And then manuscript issues, of course, F.F. Bruce is the classic work on the books, the parchments. But that's going to be an issue you're going to hear. Archaeological books, archaeology in the Old Testament, the New Testament, some very helpful books on archaeology. You have to be a bit careful about that. You know, some of these people are so passionate about archaeology, they start to read things into the archaeological record that supposedly prove the Bible. We don't need that kind of stuff. We don't believe the Bible because archaeology proves it. We believe the Bible because it's God's Word, and it's changed our lives. Theology books, of course, there are others that deal with that. People like Strong's Systematic Theology, where he goes through a very helpful section on the arguments for God, the standard arguments, and the flaws in various philosophies. And then secular sources. There are lots of good materials out there that, you know, you can get from secular sources. Sometimes the most effective quotes against evolution are by evolutionists, right? Who say, well, no, it's not true, but it has to be true because the only other alternative is the G word, you know. And then some popular books. Sometimes there are people who take Josh McDowell, who's quoting other people, and they start quoting him and approximating him. And after a while, it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and it's not anywhere near the original. So you have to be careful. Some of these little popular books that come out, they're just not very accurate. And you go into battle, and you have a pseudo sword. It's just a pretend argument. and it's not the real thing. So be careful.